Okay, when we left off last week, we kind of had to stop in the middle of a thought there that Solomon was developing right through the end of the last couple of verses in chapter 8. That thought kind of continues on into chapter 9. Let's pick back up in verse 16 of chapter 8 and review his thinking there. He says, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night," that is, trying to figure out God and what's going on is a full-time job. You ain't got time to sleep if you're trying to do that. He says, "And I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." Now, we acknowledge that Solomon was certainly right in one aspect, and that is that God is an infinite being and we're not. And we're not going to totally grasp and understand everything about him with our finite minds. There is a limit to how much we can know, to be sure. But there's a lot we can know. He almost implies that we can't know anything. And we reminded ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have been given the Spirit of God so that we can know a lot about God and what he's doing and what he's up to and that sort of thing. It's limited, to be sure, but we can know an awful lot. God sent his Son into this world to reveal God the Father to us so that we can know him from that way. He has communicated to us through words so that we can know a lot about him. You got about 850,000 of them in your lap. He's given us his Spirit so that we can know things about him. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes that point. So there's a lot we can know, but we acknowledge, and we would have to give him his dues, that we can't know everything, that's for sure, but there's a lot we can know if we will work at it a little bit, try to get to know him. Our Lord described eternal life in what way? He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's John 17:3. So he described our entire eternal life in the framework of knowing God. So we've got to kind of moderate Solomon's thoughts here a little bit with the fact that a lot can be known, but not everything. So perhaps he is thinking just of what you can figure out from human wisdom in this life. That would be very little, of course. And so his thoughts go on into chapter 9 along these same lines. He says, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." So again, he's continuing that thought that we can't know very much about God. We don't know what he's going to do and that sort of thing. But he goes on and adds another little twist to his thinking in verse 2 and says, "It's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity, and in their hearts throughout their lives, afterwards they go to the dead." Now, as we've seen on his writing before, he kind of comes away at times with this rather fatalistic viewpoint of things, doesn't he? Is it true that there is one fate for all men? We all end up dying physically. If that's all he means, yeah, maybe what he's saying is right. With the exception of the rapture, that's going to be true of all men, good or bad, righteous, unrighteous, wise, unwise. Everybody meets the same fate of physical death, assuming the rapture delays. But is there only one fate for all men? Goodness gracious, no. There's altogether different fates for men, are there not? Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? Why did he take on the form of a man? Who he was God, he became a man. Why did he do that? So we all end up in the same pot somewhere? The same fate? No, of course not. Entirely different fates for the righteous versus the unrighteous. Romans 8:10-11 says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The reason Solomon may think there is a common fate for all men is because all indeed have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. All men face physical death, but it's the life after death that is altogether different for the righteous versus the unrighteous. For the righteous, it is a heavenly dwelling in an immortal body given to us at the rapture, in which we will live for the rest of eternity. That body is designed and built by God to fit that environment. The one you got now fits this environment, which means this is not a very good environment, isn't it? Yeah, this one tends to decay. But death exists on the part of all men because all men are sinners. But the end result for all men is anything but the same here. This fatalistic viewpoint that he comes up here with is similar to what we've seen him come up with before. There's one fate for all men. No, there's not. There's only one physical fate for all men, again excluding the rapture. But there's a altogether different spiritual fate. And the Lord Jesus came into this world to make that difference possible. And he says most people end up with a fate that he describes as a wide road. Remember that? Very wide road that leads to destruction. But there's a very narrow path that leads to salvation. And so he came to provide those alternatives to us, and he did provide those alternatives to us. And so Solomon's conclusion here in verse 3, I think we need to modify a little bit in our thinking that it's only the physical aspect of life that can be said to be common between the righteous and the unrighteous. Here's some fates for the believer. 1 Corinthians 15:50-52. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the perishable. It's actually the other way around. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The believer is changed at the resurrection into an imperishable body. The non-believer presumably gets something like that, an imperishable body as well, but he ends up in the lake of fire. Does that sound like the same fate? Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So the believer doesn't face the same fate as the non-believer by any means. The non-believer, the fate of the non-believer, Revelation 20:12-15, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. This is the non-believer now, standing before God at the white throne judgment. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This is the non-believing dead now. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, does that sound like the same fate as the others that we just saw? No, of course not. Same point in Revelation 21:8, for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So Scripture makes it clear that there is a altogether different fate for the believing dead and the non-believing dead. It's only that transition out of this physical realm that could be said to be common. So Solomon's comments here seem to be rather rudimentary concerning life after death, don't they? He doesn't seem to grasp a lot about that, but he doesn't have all that we have, and so maybe he couldn't, I don't know. But that fatalism that we've seen on his part before is showing up again here in his conclusion about death and all men facing the same fate. Verse 4, whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. That almost seems to contradict what he just said. It's better to be a live dog. You're still alive. You still can have some impact, still do something, than to be a noble lion who is already dead. So he almost contradicts his own point there by stressing the value of the living versus dead. Because the living know they'll die, verse 5, but the dead, they don't know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward for their memories forgotten. So, seems to be a difference in his thinking there. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished. They'll no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. So, there is better to be alive than to be dead. And even if they do face the same fate in terms of physical death, it certainly isn't true of their spiritual death. So he kind of concludes this little interim conclusion. We've seen this as we've gone through this book a few times. He says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Those are figures of speech that means you're being successful. You're doing well, you're being happy, your clothes are white, you're being anointed with oil. Things are going well for you. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your life, your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So as he does from time to time, he basically ends up concluding, well, just enjoy life because there's nothing else to really be reckoned with. And as we've seen before, his perspective is always limited by the material world, the temporal life, the physical life. He doesn't bring in any sort of concept about our walk with God, our life with God, our service to God, or anything like that. It's just about what you can do in this temporary life to find some success and happiness. And that seems to be about as far as he can take it. Now, we've concluded before that maybe that's because of his spiritual state, which is very poor, that he doesn't really stress the spiritual aspect of our being. He stresses the temporal aspect of it and advises us to try to be happy, try to find some enjoyment and success from this temporal life. So eat, drink, and be merry is about as much as he can come up with because he doesn't seem to have much more from which to draw, on which to draw, to advise us. Whatever your hands find to do, verily, do it with all your might. That is, be diligent with whatever you do in life. For there's no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Once you get to hell, there's no point in being diligent or trying to do a good job or anything like that. You're gone. So whatever you're doing now, be diligent about it and do it well because it's not going to have the opportunity as time goes on. And again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is there bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Life doesn't come with any money-back guarantees, he says. You can be wise, and you can be diligent, and you can be discerning, and you can be able, but it doesn't matter because eventually time will get you. So what? We know that time will eventually get us all. We know that there is a temporal aspect to our life that doesn't go on forever. It's limited. And we know that we will face death. All people do at some point in time. But is that the essence of our lives? Just this temporal part of it that we live here on earth for 60, 70, 80 years, whatever we get? Again, his perspective, as you can see here, is essentially faithless. There's no acknowledgement at all that the righteous live by faith, and they don't get crazy about the temporal aspects of life because they know that it is an eternal life that they're living anyway. But to him, he doesn't seem to grasp that. What bothers him is that eventually time is going to catch up with him too. It's very narrow-sighted, isn't it? It is spiritually lacking his perspective of life, and it shows up in his comments here. And the same basic thought is in verse 12, moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. And if that's all you can come up with in life is that you're going to die sometime and you don't know when, that ain't very much, is it? No, his perspective is quite narrow and quite lacking, quite frankly, in any spiritual insight and understanding here. But we've seen it before in him. And we see it here. I guess there's no reason to suspect much of a change in attitude or in perspective of life than what we've seen before, and certainly seems to be the case here. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. Here's something he observed in life that had an impression, that left a lasting impression on him. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works around it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. See what's happened here in this incident? A great force came against this little city, and there was a poor guy in that city who was wise, and he managed to deliver the city from this great force that came against it. But no one remembered the guy. They kind of blew him off. Didn't pay attention to him. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. That poor man's wisdom saved the city from the strength of the conquering king. But wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. Sometimes wisdom can be negated by social customs or social patterns, can't they? Here's a case where this poor guy was very wise in his society, delivered the city, but because he was poor, everybody just blew him off. It didn't matter. So there was a case where he had wisdom. He had the valuable thing that Solomon has recommended so often, but it didn't really help him out because the social customs of his environment said that, don't pay attention to that guy. Poor guys don't know anything. Forget him. So sometimes, not all wisdom is rewarded. Sometimes it is negated by other factors. social factors, perhaps, as was in the case of this guy in this particular incident. So that bothers him. That's an enigma that he doesn't care for, because he's focused upon the limitations of the physical life and the things that he sees in that physical life that don't work out right, that don't seem to fit, like this wise poor guy getting blown off. That leaves him frustrated and bugged because his perspective doesn't extend beyond that into the afterlife, into the life of service of God. And so if it doesn't work out right in the temporal life of man, it doesn't work out right for him. So he misses the whole aspect of our eternal life being a life with God, and comes up wanting because it didn't work out in the temporal life. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Now, much of what we're seeing here in his book and on to the end is proverbial like that. That's a little proverb. And most of the time his proverbs are fine. They're good. They do reflect wisdom. It's his perspective of life that seems to be out of step here with us in most cases. So that's probably a fine proverb. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Again, wisdom can be negated by a little bit of foolishness. It's the old, like food coloring. The old leaven can leaven the whole lump. A little bit of bad can destroy a whole lot of good, is his proverb there, and that's fine. I think we'd probably agree with him on that's a truism, that a little bit of hypocrisy can undo a whole lot of Christian testimony, can it? And so he goes on in this next chapter, in chapter 10, and gives us a bunch more of those same sort of proverbs. And as I say, they're probably worthwhile. Why they're here and not in the book of Proverbs, I don't know. Maybe they just wrote them late. They weren't in the book of Proverbs, and so they stand alone over in this book. But they're mostly proverbial things, like this first one here. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. You've heard this little storyline, I'm sure, before, haven't you? For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. Talking about a horseshoe nail here now. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the want of a horseshoe nail. So the point of that little, I don't know if that's a poem or what that is that because of that little bitty thing, that horseshoe nail, not being available, the whole kingdom fell apart. So sometimes a little bit of bad can permeate and destroy and negate a whole lot of good. And that's kind of what he's going to talk about here for a little bit. First example is that something contaminates the perfumer's oil, like some dead flies in it. Just a few of those can mess up the whole vat full of perfumer's oil. Again, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. That's a true enough statement, isn't it? Do we have a New Testament counterpart that you can think of wherein it is stressed that something small can do a lot of damage? Remember anything in the New Testament where that principle is made? How about James chapter 3? See that thing right there? Yeah. James makes that same point. Let me review that chapter for us here this morning. We've got time to do this. This is a good one to review. James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall be incur a stricter judgment. But we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect or mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Ah, if we can bridle our tongues, we can, in effect, bridle or control our entire beings, our whole body. And then he cites a few examples of how things like the tongue, small things, like the tongue is small relative to the rest of the body, how some small things can control big things. He uses a horse's bit for one. What's a horse bit weigh? Maybe 5-6 ounces, maybe something like that. You can control a 1,500-pound racehorse or a 2,000-pound working horse. If we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire bodies as well. You can take that little bitty lightweight bit, put it in a big heavy horse, and control everything he does. And a ship's rudder is another example of a small matter controlling a large one. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by the strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also is the tongue. It's a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great is a forest fire that's set aflame by such a small fire. One cigarette butt, one match, can burn down 1,000,000 acres of timber. Out in California, does it every year. This is, I guess, their season about to come on out there where half the state burns up in forest fires. One little bitty spark can burn up all of that timber. And the tongue is like that, he's saying. A small matter, a small part of the body can affect and do so much harm or damage. The tongue's a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Ultimately, he says a uncontrolled, out-of-control tongue is a tool from hell being used by Satan and his emissaries to cause us destruction. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So from the same mouth come forth both blessing and cursing. He said, my brethren, these things ought not to be. And points out some other inconsistencies in life there that shouldn't be as well. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior and deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And he talks about earthly wisdom being bitter, jealous, selfish, arrogant. But godly wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. So James and Solomon aren't too terribly far apart in this thinking. Solomon's is presented in the form of a proverb. And he cites where these smaller, almost insignificant items can be very, very destructive, like flies contaminating your perfume ointment. And James does a similar summary in the New Testament era. And so I think we give him his dues on this one. This is a good proverb. It seems to be consistent with our other teaching of Scripture. And I think he's probably right on that. He says, a man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Our entire being, our entire thinking, our focus in life, our perspectives and where we go is directed by either a wise heart or an unwise one. In this case, right and left are analogous to correct and incorrect, right and wrong. And even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking and he demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. You can usually identify a fool, can't you, from his behavior. Here he says, this guy's walking alongside the road and you can tell it just by watching him walk and what he's doing as he goes. So it's usually on display. Foolishness is usually on display on the part of people. It's not that hard to spot it and to identify it. And it's oftentimes seen in the realm of government, which he mentions next. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, like an error which does go forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Now, where he has seen this incongruity in government, I don't know. He is the government. But somewhere he's seen in somebody else's government, he's seen fools being promoted to high positions of authority and so on, and he's seeing really good, noble, wise men, they're just kind of being dragged along the ground. And the king, in this, or the ruler in that particular case, is the foolish one. His policies are foolish. And Solomon says, well, hold your position. Don't change because of that. You're a good composure directed back toward the king can perhaps convince him otherwise and can allay great offenses. So the enigma to him of foolish rulers awarding foolishness and not awarding wisdom in governmental affairs and affairs of state is something that has bothered him also. Capriciousness on the part of rulers is not good. It affects the whole realm, doesn't it? Foolish leaders can affect the whole kingdom, the whole realm, whatever's being discussed there that they're leading. And he's seen that in life, and that bothers him. And then he's seen some other ways in which foolishness may be negated in life, and that's just kind of in the workaday world. You've heard the expression, I'm sure, as many times as I have, work smarter and not harder. That's what he's going to be advocating here, and that's a true statement, too. That's probably another good proverb we should give him his dues for. Work smarter, not harder. And he cites some examples of working hard that can come back and bite you if you don't work smart. First one involves digging a pit. If you dig a pit or a hole, be careful because you can fall into that same hole that you just dug. So be careful, or you will end up being hurt by your labor, your work. Second one is breaking down a wall, or I guess or tearing down a building or something like that. You might find that the thing is infested with snakes, and you break through a wall and they may bite you. So knowing what you're doing as you're dismantling a building or something like that is important as well, or you can end up getting hurt from your labors there as well. Third example is quarrying stones. You can quarry some big stones and drop one of them on your foot or something of that sort. You can hurt yourself from your labor there as a result of being foolish in your applications of it rather than wise. And splitting logs is another one. You can certainly get hurt from swinging an axe at something, can't you? So the lack of wisdom in these normal, everyday working environments can result in you actually being hurt by them. And if you happen to be a snake charmer, you don't want to get bit before you get to snake charmed. There's no payday for a dead snake charmer, I don't think. So all of these common, practical, everyday activities can be harmful if done in a foolish way instead of a wise one. And so wisdom can be nullified by foolish labor at times as well, he's saying here. And then the foolish talking, and this goes back to what we just saw there in James 3. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talk is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. He just goes from bad to worse. A fool speaking is usually not a good thing. What's that line about you can be quiet and let people think you're a fool, or you can open your mouth and prove to them that you're a fool? Something like that. I don't think I got it exactly right, but it's kind of like that. Sometimes better just to keep your mouth shut than express your foolishness before people and make it clear that you are foolish. And the total fool, as I say here, he proceeds from foolishness to madness. He gets just worse and worse, even crazier as he goes along. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and no one can tell him what will come after him. You can boast about anything you want to, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen. And that's the kind of foolish talk that he has seen and that was bothering him, I guess, as he went through life. Irresponsibility is another way in which wisdom can be negated by foolishness. The toil of a fool is so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. That's a figure of speech that we use a little differently today. We say that a person doesn't know how to come in out of the rain. That's the same figure of speech there. Just practical irresponsibility and foolishness. We don't know how to do even the simplest of things. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. That's a country with bad leadership there, isn't it? A lad is their leader, that is, he thinks like a kid. And they feast in the mornings when they shouldn't be. They should be working instead of feasting, so that their leadership is irresponsible and self-indulgent. And that ends up being a woe to the citizenry. But blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Good, sound, wise leadership, very helpful and beneficial, and the opposite is very bad and destructive. Through indolence, the rafters sag, another form of foolishness instead of wisdom. Not repairing the rafters caused the roof to sag in a house. And through slackness, the house leaks. So again, just incompetence, irresponsibility, unwise leadership, or taking care of things, whatever the case may be, ends up with this sort of result. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Eat, drink, and be merry, and think you can solve all problems in the world with money, is the thinking of some people. Too many people, isn't it? If you really boil down a lot of lives of people, that proverb would be pretty descriptive of them. Self-indulgence, taking care of themselves, thinking that money is the solution to every problem in life, being consumed by the pursuit thereof, and that's sort of the sum total of their life. And lastly, in chapter 10, verse 12, 20, furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. What do we call that in our society today, in our political circles today? That's leaks, isn't it? Leaks of information. Probably where the expression little birdie told me came from. Probably this proverb here. What he's saying there is, don't be critical of authorities and people like that, even in private, because that kind of stuff usually somehow or another gets known. The head of the FBI makes it known. Doesn't he? It's a good proverb, good advice, but not followed by everybody, to be sure. So it's a sort of a series of indiscretions and foolish behaviors here in chapter 10 that has the bottom line effect of negating the value of wisdom. So even though it is valuable, even though it is helpful, it can become a very little help because of foolish behaviors that, in essence, short it to ground and eliminate it. So most of what he's saying down through that section seems reasonable to me. His perspectives of life oftentimes don't, but his proverbs do. His proverbs seem to capture the essence of most wise versus foolish situations, and he presents them in a way that I think we can use them and rely on them and accept them as indeed wise. it's his perspective that we seem to kind of run into a wall from time to time with him. His perspective is very fatalistic, it's materialistic, and it's humanistic. And those qualities, when trying to evaluate life, as he's doing here, and counsel us in that regard, they don't come across very well. There's too much lacking from those viewpoints that we don't get from him that we do get in his Proverbs. We'll knock off here this morning. We'll do the last chapter and a half, or last two chapters, next week, and then we'll review a little bit as well. But any questions or comments about the things that he's shared with us here this morning? A viewpoint that all men share a common faith is too narrow, too short-sighted. All men do not share a common faith beyond the physical death that we may share. We could agree with him on that, I think, fine. But the entire focus of our being is to assure that we don't share that common fate of damnation. And the Lord came into this world to provide a means by which we can escape that end result, that destiny, that fate. And so, to the point that he's talking only about physical life and a physical lifetime, all right, maybe. But when we consider the whole of our being and our eternal futures, mankind does not share a common fate. Altogether different. Questions or comments about any of that or his Proverbs? You keeping the dead flies out of your perfume? They'll make it stink. You don't want them to get in your perfume. A little bit of contamination. There's a philosophy you hear about in society today, some called gateway offenses or gateway problems. Have you heard that term used at times? Something apparently small and insignificant, or it starts out that way. You take that first step in doing something, going somewhere, doing something, and it's called a gateway, but it leads to something much worse. People trying marijuana end up heroin addicts because the gateway of marijuana leads them to the next one and to the next one and to the next one, and next thing you know, they're circling the drain. A gateway problem. Kind of like what he's talking about with some of these little things mean a lot. These little small things can destroy a lot of wisdom. A little bit of foolishness can crash your whole life. That sort of thing. A lot of gateway issues here to Solomon in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes. Worth listening to, worth paying attention to, I think, in this case. Some of his other stuff we're kind of having to modify a little bit with the Word of God, but those things seem to make a little sense. Watch out for those gateways. What they may lead to could be a crushing landslide on you from something rather than a gateway. Any question about any of this stuff? Larry, did you have a question?
I'm sitting here thinking about those who end up in the lake of fire. Is that suffering continue for all of eternity, or is there an end point?
For all of eternity, from what we're told. And I presume that they're given some sort of a resurrected body also that's suitable to that environment. In other words, I don't know how you suffer if you don't have some sort of a body. So I gather that at some point in time, and I don't know when we get our immortal bodies at the rapture, at the white throne judgment perhaps, they get theirs and they're cast into the lake of fire. Maybe something before, I'm not sure exactly when, but yeah, their destiny, unfortunately, is as horrible as, well, you can't even imagine it. I mean, conscious torment forever in a literal physical lake of fire. And one of the characteristics of it, we didn't talk about that in here. I think it was on Sunday. We talked about the darkness of hell. Did we talk about that in here? One of the descriptions of hell, Jude mentions this, is a darkness. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? What is a darkness of hell? Well, in the plagues in Egypt, one of them was a darkness that you could actually feel. This is number 9. And in that darkness, they couldn't see one another. And I'm wondering, is that some kind of a preview? Is that a small sampling of what the darkness of hell will be like? If it is, I don't know quite how to even begin to imagine it. Conscious torment in a darkness in which you can't even see one another forever. It gets past my mental capability real quick. But that's what we're told in Scripture.
What we study today is applicable as long as we're living.
Yeah, he seems to make okay judgments about the temporal life. But then he runs it against the wall and has to kind of stop there. And so his conclusions are then, enjoy this temporal life, because he can't give us any hope to do anything else. He can't say, well, serve the Lord in every way you can so that you can enjoy your rewards throughout all of eternity. That part is missing from his perspective. And it's this fatalistic, humanistic, materialistic viewpoint that he comes from that defines and confines his thinking. And those traits are facing the church today as much as anything. Those humanism and materialism. Fatalism maybe to some degree too. So he represents well a large majority of people in his limited thinking. And some of you have asked, what the heck's this book even in here for? You know, that may be part of the answer, is that he's showing us how that limited viewpoint is so far off base when we know we have a eternal life. You know, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Everything about his life was for the life of Christ to be lived through him. Solomon never mentions anything about God's life or godliness being lived through him. He acknowledges that God's the creator, and he says, well, look, enjoy what God has given you. But man, it is so narrow, so limited in his perspective. And ours is so much broader. Of course, we got the whole of Scripture, and he didn't have all of that. So we got to give him a little bit of slack, I guess, in that regard. But, yeah, Bill?
Don, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How do you feel as a Christian about cremation?
I guess it doesn't matter. Death and Hades are going to give up everything they got. The sea is going to give up their dead. I guess it doesn't matter if a body is cremated. The Lord can reconstruct it. I ain't interested in it personally, but I don't guess it's a major problem for the Lord to bring back a new resurrected body. Anybody else have an opinion on cremation?
It's inexpensive.
It's inexpensive. I'm liking it more all the time. Keep on talking.
You've got a great friend whose service I've conducted.
Yeah.
I think it's $45.
Oh, is that right? That could get you thinking along those lines, couldn't it? I guess I don't know of any biblical forbidding of it, Bill, or something like that, or it posing any real problem for God recreating the resurrected body.
Physical body here on earth is nothing but an old rubber suit anyway.
Yeah.
You know, it's going to be decayed. If your next body will be a totally different situation.
We ain't nothing but dressed up dirt when at the funeral home, are we? We're just an earthen body. Spirit's gone. The part of it that's alive and knows and feels and understands, that part's gone. It's still here. It's still alive. It's just gone somewhere else. And what's left behind is just nothing but dirt that's been dressed up to look good to mankind. And that's fine. I mean, who wants to look bad? But there's nothing left. When that spirit departs the body, there is nothing left here. It's all of life has gone on to a new place. And to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord for the believer. For the non-believer, it's inside of present-day hell, holding tank until the lake of fire is put into place later on. And by the way, the lake of fire is never said in Scripture to be made for man. It was prepared for who? the devil and his angels with him. The lake of fire was never prepared for men. How can that be if it's going to be occupied by men? It was prepared for Satan and his angels. Because man doesn't have to go there. Man has a program of redemption. He can be saved. The angels cannot. So when the angels fell, God could have made that lake of fire right then and there and said, okay, I got the place just waiting for you guys, because you're never going to escape it. You one-third that fell, you're going to end up there. There is no plan of redemption for you. But he never said, I made that for men, because all men can be saved. All men can escape it. They won't. The vast majority won't. But they can be. There is a plan of redemption for man. Ephesians verse 3 through 14, God's plan of redemption for man. So it's an interesting fact that the lake of fire will be used for men, but it was not made for them because of the plan of redemption. Anything else? Yes, Carol.
You know, and even during, once the rapture has taken place, there still will be a presence of the Lord during the tribulation, whether it's through the 144,000 and whatever. But in the lake of fire, there will be no presence of the Lord, which is where the darkness comes from.
Yeah, that could very well be. The lack of his presence, which lights up our heavenly realm, wow, New Jerusalem, won't be there. And so the concept of darkness that he created, you know, earlier on in the creation may not apply there.
Yeah.
And it may be that the one in Egypt, that ninth plague, that might be a little sampling of that. They couldn't see one another, but they could feel it. It was a darkness that they could feel.
Yes.
I don't know exactly what that means either, but it's just got to be beyond comprehension. Mm-hmm. I don't want to know any more about that than I do.